We'll begin reading in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12, and we will read down through chapter 4, verse 6. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You may be seated. Last week, in our Sunday morning message, we looked at verses 12 through 18 of chapter 3. This morning, we read those in connection with the first six verses of chapter 4 because they go together. In fact, the first six verses of chapter 4 have three strands that connect them with the verses preceding. You remember how Paul begins chapter 3 by talking about this ministry that he has as a minister of the promises and the gospel of the new covenant. And when he thinks how wonderful and glorious that covenant is, and what a responsibility is to preach that gospel of this glorious New Testament, he says, "I'm not adequate for these things. My adequacy is in God." And then in verse 12, he says, "This age in which we live and this gospel which we preach is of such splendor and of such surpassing glory that there's no room for silence. There's no room for concealment. There's no room for faint-heartedness. That it must be preached, and it must be preached plainly and boldly and in an outspoken way." Well, then notice how he begins chapter 4. In chapter 4, in the first two verses, he goes on with this ministry, subject of his ministry. And he says, "Regardless of the obstacles that are put in my path, regardless of the misunderstandings, regardless of the persecution, I'm not going to let anything at all hinder me from preaching the gospel of Christ, because it is such a splendid thing that it is a privilege to preach it, and because there is nothing else this world needs any more than someone preaching to them the eternal riches of the gospel." And so Paul says, no matter what men says, I will not abandon the struggle that the preaching of the gospel has committed me to. So it's his ministry that links these two chapters together. Well, notice also in verse 14 of chapter 3, you see another strand linking them together. In verse 14, he talks about a veil. He says, if people don't understand the glory of the Old Testament and the surpassing glory of Christ in the New Testament, it is because there is a veil over their eyes and they can't see it. Well, beginning there in verse 3, and in verse 4, he defines the nature and effects of that veil. What is it to be veiled, have your mind veiled to the gospel? What's the significance of it, the effects of it on your life? That's the second strand linking them together. The third strand that links chapter 3 and chapter 4 together is found in verse 18 of chapter 3, where Paul says that once that veil is removed, God's glory shines into your eyes and into your heart, and you grow from glory to glory. And in verses 5, 6, and following, Paul talks about the nature of the revelation of the glory of God to a person's heart who believes in Jesus Christ. So these verses go together. I'm sure you're aware that today in the United States, in Atlanta, Georgia, Fulton County, Forsyth, Cobb, DeKalb, whatever county you're from, today throughout this land there are millions of sincere churchgoers who love to sing hymns, who want to raise their children to be good, decent people, who pray before meals, who give money to their churches, who are moral people themselves, who give mental assent to the biblical doctrines and biblical ethics, who despise humanism, communism, abortion, and homosexuality, who love Americans' Christian heritage, who go to church regularly every week, being moved occasionally by what they hear, either to exhilaration or to tears, who've been baptized, who take communion regularly, but who have never seen or experienced the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? This is the issue to which our passage speaks. It answers questions like this. Why are some people truly Christians while other people who think they're really Christians really are not Christians? Why is it that some sincere, faithful church members are mere Sunday Christians and not real true Christians, even though they think they are real Christians? Why is it that when we all stand before the great judgment bar of God, or when many people enter death, why is it that millions of people are going to leave this life convinced that the moment their eyes shut in death, they're going to be in heaven, and the next second when their eyes shut in death, they are in hell? Why is that the case? Are you in that condition? Are you in the situation where you believe everything that you ought to believe, and you're doing just about everything that you ought to be doing as an individual and as a family, and maybe you even think you're a real Christian, but it could be that you are not? And with all of your right believing and all of your right doing and all of your sincere assurance of salvation, you may still be lost. That is the issue to which this passage speaks. So let's look at it. In verses 3 and 4, Paul describes what it means to have your heart veiled to the gospel. And that's the way many Sunday Christians are. They, on the surface, they're doing everything right. They look like the best Christians in the world. They think they're good Christians, but there still remains a veil over their eyes. What's the nature of that veil? What does it do to a person? Now, as we saw last week, the reason Paul brings up the subject of the veil is because he's drawing from an incident that took place in the Old Testament in Moses' life. When Moses went up into Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and he went right into the glory cloud of God, into the fiery, brilliant, radiant presence of God, spent time directly before God's face, then came out of that glory cloud, and when he did, his face was shining as bright as the noonday sun. And when he went down to Israel in order to tell them what God told him to speak, he had to put a bag over his head, because of the hardened unbelief and rebellion in Israel's hearts. They could not tolerate looking upon the glory of God in the face of Moses. That bright glory that came from his spending days in the presence of God was incompatible with their unbelief and rebellion. And so Moses, whenever he spoke to them, had to put a veil over his face. And we saw last week that that veil remains over all who are unbelievers. That for many people, the Bible is a closed book. It's a boring book. It's an impractical book. It's beyond their reach. It's a book that's maybe interesting and fascinating as far as a historical novel is concerned. But beyond that, they've never really seen the glory of the Old Testament, the surpassing glory of the New Testament. They've never experienced the power of both in their own hearts. And it is because of a veil of unbelief that still covers the eyes of their heart and soul. In fact, notice our text. In verse 3, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." So what is this veil? It's a veil of unbelieving. It's a veil of refusal to believe in Christ and submit your life to Him. The first point that I want you to see from this text is that this unveiled gospel, which is openly, clearly, plainly, and boldly preached, has been veiled to all unbelievers because it is veiled in them. The reason a lot of people can't understand the gospel, they don't appreciate it other than something that is a part of our heritage, they've never experienced its power, is because in their heart of hearts, they're blind to it. They're veiled to it. It's not because the gospel's obscure. It's not because it's too hard to understand. It's not because it's intellectually above their heads. It's not because it's so ornate and so heavenly that it doesn't have any practical relationship with their lives and they have no interest in it. The reason the gospel is misunderstood, unappreciated to so many people today is because it's veiled in their hearts. It's because they will not see, they cannot see, their hearts are filled with hardened unbelief and rebellion against God. And those of you who are Christians, have you ever said to yourself, can't they see that there is a hell? Can't they see what sin does to a person? Can't they see how devastating immorality and perversion is? Can't they see that their answers don't work? Can't they see that humanism, communism, and the like are shams? Can't they see the truthfulness and power of Christianity? Can't they see what it's accomplished through the past centuries? Can't they see what it will do when it's believed and put into effect? And the answer is no. They can't see. Because there's a veil over their eyes. A veil of deliberate, inexcusable, irrational unbelief. They don't believe that gospel and they have no reason to disbelieve that gospel. That's a real reason. Other than a cover for their rebellion against God. You say, Joe, I see it. Why is it there are people out there in the world far smarter than I am that can't see this thing and I see it so clearly? Am I really smarter than they? Not on your life. If you see it and they don't see it, it is because God took the veil off your eyes. And He has left the veil on theirs. It is because God shined a bright light in your heart. And He left them in darkness. That's the only reason you see. The reason the others don't see is because of the veil. And the Bible says that those to whom and in whom the gospel is veiled are lost. It's not that they just have intellectual problems or that they're confused, but that they are lost. That's what the King James Version says there in verse 3, the last word. If our gospel be veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. Our word says perishing, and perishing is the better translation of the two words. It's already been used in the Corinthian epistles. Turn over to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It's the first time Paul used it in his letters to the Corinthians. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy," that's the same word as perishing, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Look over here at chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So this is a strong word. It says if somebody doesn't have any real appreciation for the gospel, and they've never experienced its power in their lives, and they're not consumed with a sense of its glory, even though they believe all the right things, and do all the right things, and stand for all the right things, they are on their way to destruction. Now that covers a lot of people. People who believe the right things, do the right things, stand for the right things, go to the right churches, hate the wrong things, but if their eyes have been veiled to the glory of the gospel, they're perishing. And they will be lost throughout all eternity. They are unable and unwilling to understand themselves, to see their true condition. They look at things backwards. They're unable and unwilling to see and appreciate and love the light of the gospel, because even though they're good, moral, upright, conservative people, they hate the light. You remember what Jesus' description of an unbeliever is in John 3? Now this is Jesus' own estimation. He says they hate the light and they love the darkness. That's true of every person in the whole wide world that has never seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and surrendered his life to Christ. No matter how good they appear on the outside, how faithful a church member, they hate the light and they love the darkness, and that's why they're lost. Notice what else our text says about this person. This person who has the gospel veiled in him is not only an unbeliever, he's not only perishing, but in verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And when you take these things seriously, this is one of the most frightening statements in all the scriptures. It assumes the reality of Satan. And it says that the gospel is veiled to those whose minds have been blinded by Satan, who is the god of this world. That those who are unbelievers, even though they might be nice, good church members, Sunday morning Christians, that those who are unbelievers are under the satanic influences. Under satanic influences. They are the blind slaves of Satan himself. Now this passage of scripture takes for granted the reality of Satan as a created reality. He's not equal with God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He is no threat to God whatsoever. He, in fact, can only do what God gives him the permission to do. And yet he is a reality in this life, and he's seeking to damn souls. Do you know that there was an Atlanta police force recently put on a seminar for metropolitan police forces around the country on the number one problem the police forces have to deal with in metropolitan centers of the world? And so the purpose of the seminar was to equip them and train them on how to deal with the number one police problem in major cities. You know what it is? It is not drugs. It is not murder. It is not rape. It is Satanism. It is Satan worship and related subjects. And in this part of Atlanta, in North Fulton County, and in South Forsyth County, on over to Rome, Georgia, and just across the Alabama line, is a hotbed of Satan worship with the sacrifice of children and the sacrificing of whole families. And it's understandable why unbelievers would fall to Satan worship. They're blinded by Satan. Ephesians 1 says they're energized by Satan. Satan's power works all through them and deceives them. You know, the Bible says that Satan has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And you know why Satan is called in the scriptures a liar and a murderer from the beginning? He is a liar because he blinds people's minds, and he is a murderer because, having blinded them, he destroys their hearts and souls. And he is to be hated and he is to be despised. But there's more than one way of worshiping Satan. There's more than one way of being influenced by him to worship him. You know, whenever you attribute to Satan greater power or power equal to God himself, you're a Satan worshiper. Whenever you believe that Satan is so powerful that he's a real threat to the purposes of God in this life, and you attribute so much power to him that he really has the ability to squash and overturn and ruin the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, contrary to the designs and purposes of God, you become a worshiper of Satan. Not only that, whenever you prefer evil to good, you participate in Satan worship. Whenever there's something in your life that you're faced with that is evil, an evil temptation, and at that point in your life you know what the right thing is to do, and you deliberately choose to give in to the evil temptation, you become at that point in time a Satan worshiper. No different than overt Satan worship. And the Bible says that those who are good, fine, conservative, Bible-believing church members, but who have a veil over their eyes, are blind, duped slaves of Satan, the god of this world. Now, what does it mean to say that Satan is the god of this world? That phrase has been taken to say that in this present world, Satan has more power than God. That's been said, taken to prove that in on earth, Satan is the king and the lord and the governor of all the affairs of what goes on in this life. Don't believe it for a minute. Listen to these wise words by John Calvin. He said, Satan is called the god of this age in no other way than Baal was called the god of those who worshipped him, or the dog, the god of Egypt. Now, just because the dogs were called the gods of Egypt, does that mean that dogs ruled Egypt? Just because Baal was said to be the god of the Canaanites, does that mean that Baal, who is no god at all, ruled the Canaanites? To say that Satan is the god of this world, is that to say that Satan runs and governs this world? No, it is simply to say that the world worships him as God. As the Canaanites worshiped Baal as God, and as the Egyptians worshiped dogs and beetles as gods. So he is the god of this present evil age, that is, at which age has been under the judgment of Almighty God. But the point that I want to make is, that if you're here this morning and you're a good, wonderful Christian, but God's never filled your heart with His glory, then your mind has been blinded by Satan himself and you are under his influences. And his blinding influence on your life, as long as that unbelief dominates your heart, will always keep you from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul not only speaks of the veiled, he speaks of the unveiled. Two categories of people, everybody on earth fits in one of these two categories. You're someone who has your heart veiled to the gospel, and you're lost, and you're perishing, and you're under Satan's blinding influences. Or else, you have an unveiled heart, and you not only believe all the right things, and do all the right things, and stand for all the right things, but you're a real, true Christian. And the reason you have an unveiled heart and you're a real, true Christian is because Jesus Christ has been revealed to your heart. Whereas the person that may think he's a Christian, but just a Sunday morning Christian, Jesus Christ has never been revealed to his heart. And that's the bottom line difference. You became a Christian for one reason, that is sometime in your life before or after birth, the Almighty God revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus directly to your heart and filled your life with a love for that glory. The non-Christian may look just like you on the outside, believe and do everything you believe and do on the outside, but the difference is God has never revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus to his heart. And so he's still in darkness. They may know about Jesus, they may know about God, but they do not know God. They've never seen His glory by faith. They've never experienced the transforming power of the revelation of that glory to their hearts. And so they are lost and they are perishing. You know, this is a constant testimony throughout the Scriptures. God gives illustration after illustration of people who became Christians and then tells you why they became Christians. It wasn't because they had a greater interest in theological religious things than the average person. It wasn't because they were smarter than the average person. When you ask the question, why are some people Christians and other people not Christians, the answer is not to be found in the person. Do you understand that? When you ask the question, why are some people Christians and other people not Christians, the reason is not to be found in the person. You say, well, non-Christians are stupider. Christians are smarter. I mean, it can't be smarter. They wouldn't use the word stupider. That Christians are basically moral people. Non-Christians are all terribly wicked perverts. No, Paul was a murderer. And he became a Christian. And there are all kinds of people that wouldn't harm a flea that aren't Christians. So why? Why is it this morning some of you in this room are Christians and some of you are not? Why is it in this room this morning some of you are really true Christians and some of you think you are? It's not because of anything in you. It is because in those of you who really are Christians, God revealed His glory in the face of Jesus to your heart. And you believed. You remember when Jesus was given the first poll. The first poll in the history of the world was when Jesus sent out the disciples and said, take a poll, find out who people think I am. And they came back and they said, well, we think you're so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. And Jesus pinpointed Peter and said, Peter, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember the next word that Jesus said to Peter? He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. If you hadn't have been so smart, you never would have figured it out. No. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but thy Father which is in heaven. You're right, Peter. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the reason you believe that is because God blessed you with that knowledge. And you would have never come across it or admitted to it or believed in it in a million years if God had not have directly blessed you with the knowledge and love of who I am. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road? How did Paul become a Christian on the Damascus Road? He started out on his trip and he said, well, I think I'm going to become a Christian today. And I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity, this long trip, riding on my horse, and I'm just going to weigh the pros and the cons. And somewhere along the line, I'm just going to rational it out. I should be a Christian. Because after all, I'm a pretty good person. No. Paul was riding along on his way to Damascus to harass some Christians because he hated Christianity. And on the way, without any intentions of being saved, without any intentions of becoming a Christian, riding along in perfect rebellion against God, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines down on Paul, blinds him, and captures his heart. And if Christ had not revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus that day, Paul would never have known him or never rationalized himself into Christianity ever. Notice Paul's testimony. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. And you see how Paul, and if you were to ask Paul, Paul, why did you become a Christian? I'll tell you one thing Paul wouldn't tell you. Well, because I decided to follow Jesus one day and I did these four or five little things that somebody said for me to do, and I went forward in a church service, and that's why I'm a Christian. You're never going to find Paul saying that. You know what you are going to find Paul saying? In Galatians 1, verse 13. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, had called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Paul, why did you become a Christian? All kinds of other people have not become Christians. Why did you believe in Jesus and receive Him as your Lord and Savior and give your rest of your life to Him? How would He answer you if you were here, He were here today? He would tell you on the road to Damascus, it pleased God to reveal His Son to my heart. Did it not please God to reveal His Son to my heart, I would go to hell.
And brothers, if God is not pleased to reveal His Son to your heart, you may believe all the right things and do all the right things and stand for all the right things, but you will perish. Your eternal destiny rests upon the good pleasure of a sovereign God and nothing else. Say, I don't like that kind of situation. I don't like that kind of arrangement. There is no other kind of arrangement. Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal His Son to me, I became a Christian. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 35. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's on the with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Long walk. And He's teaching them things. Verse 25. And He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He would go farther. And they urged Him, saying, Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And He went in to stay with them, and it came about when He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened. And passive mood. And they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? I understand the situation. I mean, wouldn't it be a tremendous privilege? Don't you think anybody in their right minds that had the privilege of being alone with Jesus for hours, walking down a road with nobody to bother you, no telephones, no nothing, for you and your friend to be with Jesus for hours, walking down a road, and let Jesus explain the Bible to you? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Don't you think anybody in their right mind would love to hear what Jesus had to say and understood what He had to say? They didn't. They didn't until they were sitting down to eat. And it says, and then their eyes were opened. And then they recognized Him. And then things begin to fall in place. And things begin to click. They even heard the external call of the gospel from Jesus' lips. But they did not appreciate its power and its glory until God opened their hearts to recognize Jesus. And that's what Paul's getting at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that as we are preaching the gospel in verse 5, as we're preaching the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, God shines a bright light into our hearts and enables us by faith to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, in verse 5, I want you to see how important preaching is. That God just doesn't reveal His glory to a person's heart in some kind of Hindu-type way, some experience under a tree somewhere. The revelation of the glory of God to a person's heart comes with the preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And so if you want to know God, if you want to have God reveal His glory into your life, you better sit under the preaching of the gospel by frail and feeble, sinful men who seek to faithfully proclaim that word, because it is through the faithful preaching of the gospel by men that God reveals His glory to people's hearts. Don't expect God to save you out here somewhere or change your life if there's not any kind of regular commitment on your life to attend the preaching of the gospel. And I want you to notice this great figure. He says, the same Creator of the Old Testament that said, let there be light into the darkness of the universe, and there was light, is the same recreator of the human heart in Christ who says to the heart darkened by unbelief and rebellion, let there be the light of the gospel of Christ, and there is the light. of the gospel of Christ. The Creator who sovereignly and omnipotently created the world just as sovereignly and omnipotently saves the sinner and heals his darkness and removes the veil. God says, let there be light in creation, and there was light. God says, let there be light in the new birth, and there is light in your heart, and the darkness scatters. It's a sovereign light. It's a sovereign light. I want you to turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, the last two verses are very familiar to about every churchgoer, but they're never read in their context, the last three verses. You've been hearing those since you were little boys and girls, if you've already been raised in evangelical churches. Come to me, all you who are heavy, who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Those are great words and precious words. Well, do you know the previous three verses are no less precious and no less wonderful? In fact, a person that loves God and understands the sovereignty of God is going to love them every bit as much as he loves the last three. Look at verse 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. You know who gets to know God? Great blessing to know God. You know who gets to know God? Only those whom it pleases Jesus to reveal God to their hearts. Nobody else. Hidden from everybody else. The only people who know God are those people whom it has pleased Jesus to reveal God to their hearts and souls. You see the point the Bible makes to us? Your salvation is utterly dependent upon a sovereign God. Where you're going to spend eternity is solely in the hands of a sovereign God. You say, preacher, if my destiny rests in the hands of a sovereign God, and if that sovereign God is also the holy God against whom I've sinned, and if the wages of sin is death and I deserve to go to hell and my whole destiny rests in the hands of that sovereign God, where on earth does that leave me? It leaves you at the mercy of God. It leaves you at the mercy of God. If God wants to have mercy upon you, He will. If He wants to take the veil off your eyes, He will. If He wants to shine the bright light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus into your heart, He will. If He wants to leave the veil of rebellion and unbelief on your heart, He will, and you deserve it. If He wants to leave you in darkness, He will. If He decides not to reveal His glory to your heart, He won't. Your only hope is that that sovereign God would have mercy on you. And so what is the offer of the gospel? The offer of the gospel is 2 Corinthians, and this is what you to cling to. Cling to this verse with all your heart. Verse 16. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever a person casts himself upon the mercy of God and recognizes that God's sovereign mercy is his only hope and falls down on his face and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, here I am, take me or I perish. The veil's taken away. And you can be certain you're a recipient of the mercy of God. So now, beloved, you've got to believe these things. Not because I'm telling you. or because it's the doctrines of this church, but because it is the Word of God. You deserve to remain in darkness and to perish because of the veil of unbelief that's over your eyes. You deserve to be the blind slave of Satan because of the sin in your own heart. There's nothing you can do to heal your own blindness. You can't rip the veil off of your face. Your heart has to be changed. You will remain in darkness unless it pleases God to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus to your heart. You can believe all the right things, do all the right things, stand for all the right things, oppose all the wrong things, join all the right things, read all the right things, and perish unless God reveals His glory to your heart and takes the veil off your eyes. Your eternal future rests upon the good pleasure of God. Whatever it pleases God to do with you, beloved, He will do. Don't chide against it. Don't gnash your teeth against it. Don't rebel against it. That just adds to the heartache and the grief. Whatever it pleases God to do with you, He will do. You are left with the mercy of God. And if you turn to the Lord Jesus, God will bestow that mercy upon you and will remove the veil, no matter who you are or how hard your heart has been before that moment. And if you ever do turn to the Lord Jesus, it's not your fault. It's not because you're so wonderful. It is because God revealed the glory of Jesus to your heart, and you were willing to give up anything and everything just to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you one question in conclusion. Have you seen the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus? Now notice what I didn't ask you this morning. I may ask this on another occasion, in another context, for another purpose. I didn't ask you, did you believe the Westminster Confession of Faith? I didn't ask you, did you believe in living by the Ten Commandments? I didn't ask you, do you believe all of the doctrines of evangelical Christianity? And I certainly didn't ask you, did you believe in free market economics, free enterprise, and the United States Constitution? I may ask you that on another occasion, for another reason. I'm not asking any of those questions. Because if you answer any of those questions in the affirmative, and you've never seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, you will perish a Calvinistic, free market, constitutional conservative. And you will be in hell with the humanists and the communists and all the rest. So, beloved members of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church and visitors, the one question I'm asking you this morning, have you seen the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus? If you haven't, then lay aside pride and fear and whatever anybody else tells you, and cling to that verse that says, if you turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. And that's true this morning. If you realize you've just been a Sunday Christian all these years, better than some real Christians, this morning, turn to the Lord Jesus, and God will take the veil off your eyes. And then you'll see God's glory. You will be so impressed with that glory of Christ as the image of God that revelation will transform your own life into that image. And throughout the rest of your life, you'll move from glory to glory, from deeper to deeper illumination in a personal relationship with Almighty God in Christ. If you turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Let us pray. Lord, impress us as you have never impressed us before, with the fact that without the revelation of God's glory in Christ to our hearts, we are lost and doomed and under Satan's power. And we gladly confess, great God, that now, in this condition, only you can help us, if you would. And so we pray to you who sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost and perishing. We pray that in your mercy, that it would please you to reveal your Son in our hearts and to keep that revelation bright so that it consumes and directs the entirety of our lives and destinies. For Jesus' sake, amen.